Open my Bibles to the book of Daniel. We're moving on toward a conclusion here in the book. I'll be honest and confess to you that I have not taken the time to cover all the detail that could be covered in the book of Daniel. We would need to perhaps do something with some charts and maybe a little bit of arithmetic and some of the harder stuff. And we haven't done that. We've gone over it not as thorough as it probably should be treated with. But I believe we've gotten pretty much on the bottom line where the tire meets the road about it. And got to about two or three chapters to go. We actually went through chapter 10. So we got 11 and 12 left. And I'll give you just a little bit of a broad view of these three chapters, and then we'll go back and start here around the end of chapter 10, chapter 11. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 go together. They fit together pretty good as the book wraps up. And they go together in chapter 10, really verse, chapter 10, verse 1 up to 11, verse 1. You have the relation here of the supernatural to the earthly. We have supernatural beings coming to Daniel, giving him the information. And that opens a door of light for us to know that there is another dimension out there that we can't see with the natural eye. Now, there's a lot of speculation. Sometimes we get to thinking of heaven as super far across the universe, and maybe it is. And we do know the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, so it is descending and coming down, and that'll be a time when physical eyes can see it. But I do believe there is what we call other dimensions, and you have cases in the Bible. For instance, after the resurrection of Christ, he didn't have to open the door to get in. He could just appear. And materialized, so to speak. And you've got all kind of stuff shown by Hollywood, and now that they've got the computers to do tricks with, they can fade in and out and all that sort of stuff. Some of the old movies, in fact, some of the black and white movies of years gone by, some of them had a fairly decent Bible message in them on occasion. And one of the things I thought they did pretty good in the old days was they would make a movie where they would show somebody after they died walking around as a ghost or as a after death. And some of those movies didn't do a bad job on getting the bringing conviction sometime to the watchers. There's a lot of folks got saved off some of those early movies when the Lord just kind of scared the fire out of them about death being real. All down through history, there has been, in pagan religions and in times of fellows like Socrates and Confucius and some of those philosophers, they argued about the soul. Where was the soul located? They knew they had a soul, but where was it located? And some thought it was like a peanut up in the brain. Somebody thought it was in the big toe. Somebody thought it was somewhere else, and they all imagine it somewhere like that. And the Bible seems to teach, the Bible says absent from the body, talking about those saved under grace in the church age, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, the old movies sometimes would depict somebody, as it were, walking out of their body, and it'd be the same shape as the body. I think that's fairly accurate. I actually believe that the soul, what we would refer to as a soul body, is very representative of the physical body. Man, like God, God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Man is a Trinity also. He's body, soul, and spirit. And the body, the outside covering, physical covering in the world we see, inside a soul shaped just like the physical body, and inside the soul, the spirit, which is the compared in John chapter 3 to the wind as air, breath of life goes out, things die. And we understand that. Now, we get a little insight when we have these supernatural beings show up to bring the message to Daniel that he writes down for us. They become messengers, but also appearances. And every time the angels appear to bring a message, they appear to look like a man. Now, they've got the brightness and all that that he describes, and that brings the fear and trembling on him. But we see a shape, an appearance. And two things that'll fit the word angel in its description in the word is a messenger and an appearance. So often they appear with a message, and that's what they have done here with getting the message to Daniel. I do not believe the soul is a peanut in the brain or some other part of the body. I believe it is a bodily shape. When you read about the rich man in Luke 16 that died and went to hell, and he starts talking about things that make you think he's got a body, or what we would call a soul body. He talks about a drop of water for his tongue. He talks about looking back on his brethren and speaking to Abraham. He's got a mouth, he's got a voice, he's able to speak back to Abraham and ask him to send somebody to his five brethren that are also following him to go to die lost. So we have those kind of descriptions given in the Bible of what we, lack of a better word, we'll call it a soul body, that can separate from the physical body. Now, we know what happens to the physical body. We put it in the ground, or it's blown to pieces in a bomb or something else, but the physical part we understand. But what we don't understand is how the real life can move outside of the physical. And got all kind of stuff now portrayed and all kind of wild and funny ideas. But in the old days, that seemed to be pretty much the accepted truth. Dimensions, I believe there's other dimensions. I think the old Jewish teaching and science now has come along and admitted there's other dimensions. Old Jewish teaching taught as much as 10 dimensions, I believe, but whether they were right or wrong, I don't know, in some cases. And it's obvious that the Lord Jesus had a different kind of body after the resurrection. Yet, most of us would be glad to know this, he demonstrated he could still eat. So all the joys of earth, maybe one or two left over in heaven. Now, I can't speak too fully about that, I don't know. But he had to demonstrate to them, and maybe we talk about recognizing Jesus in heaven by the nail prints in his hand. Maybe they'll be there for us to remind us, but he did show in his resurrected body to Thomas, Doubting Thomas we call him, and most of us guilty of it sometime too, but he said he wouldn't believe, told the other disciples he wouldn't believe it was really the Lord unless he saw the nail prints in his hands and his side. And yet when the Lord Jesus appeared to him, he told him. He already knew what he'd said, so he told him, put your finger in here. But you don't read where Thomas really did. I don't think he needed that once the Lord appeared. And he called him my Lord, my God. He believed without putting his finger in the spear hole in the side or the nails in his prints in his hand. But here in these chapters, chapter 10:1 through 11:1, we find out something about these messengers, the relationship of the supernatural beings to the earth. And then from chapter 11, verse 2 to about verse 35, we got pre-written history of the kings of the north and south. That's just a big category I'm putting them in there. And when I say pre-written history, that really drives the critics and the liberals nuts, because they don't want to believe it could have been written ahead of time. And yet, it all hinges on when the book of Daniel was written, and the evidence is just too strong, including the fact that Jesus on earth quoted from Daniel, when Jesus was on earth, you read in Matthew 24, when he said that spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And he was quoting about the abomination of desolation that will happen in the temple when it's desecrated by the Antichrist. And so the book of Daniel is authentic, and it is pre-written history. It deals with the kings of the north and south, or the Ptolemies of Egypt. That's one group of kings. And the Seleucidae, that's another you'll read about in history, of Syria. Now, I know we've moved to the age of the internet, and everybody gets their history by punching that little box in their hand or going to the computer. I don't know how well it is on there. I guess they've hurt the sale of a lot of encyclopedias since they come out with that stuff. But in the old days, you could dig up the old dusty encyclopedias and history books, and you could read pretty accurately what's recorded of the dynasties of these kings of Egypt and Syria and these others here that's mentioned. And that's what the critics can't handle, because the detail that Daniel gives is so great concerning what actually took place, but he wrote it ahead of time, before it happened. And of course, that proves the Word of God. Prophecy always proves the Word of God, because there's no other book can tell you the future, only God. And so chapters 10, 11, and 12 pretty well go together. And of course, chapter 12 is the time of the end. From about 1136 through about 1213, the time of the end. Now, one key to getting these things right is to take literally and understand when Daniel is told this will be in the latter times, this will be later, this is coming. And so that's the part, again, that gets the critics. They don't want to take Daniel's word on it. People have a motive. You always got to check out folks on their motive. And they have a motive to not want to believe the Bible, because if they're going to believe that it could write history in advance and is accurate, then that tells you something supernatural is going on. That tells you God is involved, and that's what they don't want to face. I read where one so-called scientist, professor, teaching evolution. By the way, they have gotten so close-minded today in the colleges and the school, they'll fire a teacher if he don't quickly agree with them on evolution. They will not let one stay in the classroom that stands up and teaches creation. Right. Yet they'll advertise open-mindedness. Yeah. Right. And they'll let the cults and isms and every bad thing. I read where a college, so-called university, not long ago, allowed a guy that's convicted of murder, serving a life sentence, go by electronic means and speak to and talk to a very big college, we call it college, university class, and put out his poison and his take on things. That is so ridiculous. But they said, but we're open-minded. We want everybody to, well, if you're so open-minded, why don't you let a creationist speak? Right. Why don't you let a Bible believer speak? Right. No, they're not open-minded at all, because right. They don't want to believe the truth on the thing. And I read where this professor, evolutionist teacher, he said, we know we got flaws. We know we got gaps. We know we can't explain this and that. But he said, it has to be true. Otherwise, we'd have to believe in God, and we can't accept that. That's what he actually said. Can't accept the fact there might be a God. That's the whole thing. The reason they don't accept there might be a God is they don't want to face him one day. And they are, whether they believe in him or not. They're going to face him. Amen. Coming back with me, though, on these chapters here, 10:1 to 11:1, you got the supernatural angels showing up. You got the pre-written history of the kings in 11:2 through 35, and finally at the time of the end, 11:36 through 12:13. Now, Daniel's got to be about 90 plus years old here, and there's a question that's raised. why didn't he go back home under the decree of Cyrus when he let the Jews go back to Jerusalem to rebuild? And why didn't Daniel go? Well, all the Jews didn't go. Daniel was holding a high position in the government under Cyrus and Darius the Mede. I suspect the reason he didn't go could have been his age, certainly. But it also could have been that God intended for him to yet receive some more information that would be written down. And you got to understand the book of Daniel, and I can't remember exactly where the chapter break comes. Daniel not only gives prophecy for the Jews, much of it is directly for his people, but there is some of this history that he's talking about, some of these kings and pre-written history, is Gentile history. And so you have quite a few verses. I'm trying to think where it's two or three chapters. It's a good bunch. Is written in Aramaic, which would be the Gentile language. Then the rest of it, and certainly from here on to the end, and even before this, is written in Hebrew. And it's amazing how that God is saying, not only am I giving a message to the Jews, I'm giving a message to the Gentiles. And so as we look in the book of Daniel and look at history, I again say pre-written, we are getting God's given us a big view. And when he's writing, and maybe for the critic's sake, he wrote the Gentile messages quite often in Aramaic, in their language. He wanted them to get it too, and made it very plain. Well, with all that, let me jump in here and start in just the last few verses now. The angel has appeared to Daniel in chapter 10. It's like an appearance of a man in verse 18. Daniel is scared to death, and the angel has to strengthen him. And he says in verse 19, and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak. Now he's got a little ale on the Lord here. He doesn't believe he's talking to God, but he's got a messenger of God. And there's a lot of debate about could one of the angels have been a theophany or the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Yes, he could be, but it's hard to know for sure. There's a royal warfare battle that's going on over Daniel getting the message from God. We find out that there was a principality called here the Prince of Persia that withstood 21 days Daniel's been praying. And the answer's been withheld. And finally, when Michael the archangel joins whoever the angel is that's being withheld, the Prince of Persia that's fighting against him, 21 days delayed prayer, Daniel kept praying. And the answer did get through. And that's something ought to encourage us today to keep on asking. The Bible tells us that we're to do that, to pray without ceasing. So we see a spiritual warfare going on in another dimension that we can't see, where the spiritual powers are in a warfare. Now, why would the Prince of Persia? Now, that also teaches us, and I've said this, that Satan is organized pretty good. Geographically, he's got one of his so-called princes, emissaries, devils, that's over a territory that was called Persia. You and I know that's Iran today, same territory, about 1935 name change. And I told you, I think, that Iran got its name from Hitler's doings when Hitler wanted to start the super race called the Aryan race. And you can see the word Aryan, so to speak, in the word Iranian. And I still believe today, with all the trouble we've got out of Iran, that's Persia, and all the trouble we've got with it today, I think the devil is certainly still there, still ruling, still leading that nation. And boy, it hadn't reached its climax yet. It will. But it's a spiritual warfare, the Bible tells us. Ephesians 6:12 is one of the verses that pulls the door open to look into the other dimension. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness. He's talking about a spiritual warfare. We always think our struggle is with human nature, and it is. There is a part of human nature, depravity, but the devil often is using men, humanity, as he's playing checkers on a board. He's using them to make moves, and yet we need to look, see the devil behind it. Somebody said that we Christians ought to be at least as smart as a dog. And here's what the illustration was. They say if you take a rock and throw it at a cat, which is a good thing, but anyway, throw a rock at a cat, that the cat will look at the rock. But if you throw a rock at the dog will look at who threw it. So as Christians, we ought to look and see who's throwing the rocks, not at the rock itself. The rock may look like somebody we can give a name to or a human being, but look at who threw it. The devil is behind it. And that's a good truth in that. And need to understand that part of it. Now, warfare between the spiritual beings. Here's the prince of Persia. He's a spiritual entity. Verse 20, then said he, knowing thou, therefore I come unto thee, and now will return to fight. The fight wasn't over. He broke through the lines, apparently, but he's going back to fight the prince of Persia. And another one is named here in this verse, and I'm going forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Now, Persia at that time and Greece was two main kingdom powers. And we have find the evil prince apparently over both of them. And Michael the archangel, as you read the last verse, had to show up to help break through the lines to get the message, the answer to Daniel's prayer to him. Why would Satan so resist? Well, I suspect that he was trying to keep Daniel from getting the message that you and I are able to read as he got it and wrote it down. See, Satan would prefer his plans not be exposed. And he's still that way. And so he was resisting the answer to come to Daniel. Satan is not all-knowing. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. God is. Right. So Satan has to have his forces and his regiments and his organization do work for him. And he is not God. He's not as powerful as God, but you better understand he is very powerful. And you read in the little book of Jude where Michael, the same one, this archangel, was arguing, apparently, with Satan over the body of Moses. Now, till this day, nobody has found the body of Moses. They don't know where he was buried. They know God took him up on Mount Nebo and showed him the kingdoms and showed him the promised land, but told him he couldn't go. And you remember the story how Joshua had to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And so we can just surmise that if the children of Israel would have found the body of Moses, they'd have done the same thing that other human beings have done with great leaders. They'd have probably worshiped it. They'd have probably tried to do like some of the Egyptian pharaohs and others and preserve the body. And, well, they did that more recent in our last 100-plus years with a body of linen. Remember, when I was over in Russia the first time, they still had that casket sitting out there. They moved it out into Moscow Square. That's not what they call it. Right there at the Kremlin. Red Square. That's it. Thank you, Brother Lee. And they had these soldiers, young soldier boys, looked like they couldn't be 18 years old to me, marching guard duty. They'd march in front of that casket. They'd meet each other, and they'd march this way. They'd do an about face, and they didn't come out. I felt sorry for them because it was snow and ice. And yet those boys had a tour of duty out there to march with those rifles on their shoulder, in uniform, back and forth in front of Lenin's tomb. And that's been going on for many, many years because they had the body preserved, mummified, whatever. They said that, see if I can remember it, I don't know if it was every day or every week, they had to take that casket back in there, open it up, and treat him or wipe his body off with something like we'd call formaldehyde. And somebody said, well, why'd they do that? They did that because they didn't want to air their dirty linen in public. Being a little funny here, but that's what they actually had to do to keep preserving it, linen's body. When the revolution over there took place, Gorbachev lost power and so forth, they actually pulled down the statue of Lenin, and I don't know what they've done with the body, put it in the cellar, or what have they done with it? It's not out there anymore, I don't believe. Do you know if it is, Brother Lee? I don't think it is now. But it was there for years and years. So when Michael was arguing with the devil, Satan, over the body of Moses in the little short book, one chapter of Jude, Michael treated the devil with respect. We don't do that today, and that may be some of the reason we let him in on us sometime. He has great, great power. And Michael, in arguing with him over the body, and I don't know, did Satan want to take the body, give it to the people so they'd worship and not supposed to worship Moses? I don't know what his purpose was, but he wanted the body of Moses and was trying to claim it. And Michael the archangel told him he couldn't have it. But the way he told him was with respect. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael didn't say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord does. He was respecting the power of the devil. It is limited under God, but I don't know how great it is. When I get over to Revelation chapter 12, I find out there's finally going to be a time that Michael the archangel, the same one we were reading about here in Daniel, is in charge of the angels that cast Satan out of heaven. The war that's going to take place. Presently, right now, we know from the scripture, at least from the days of Job on, Satan has access to go in before the throne of God to accuse the brethren. He accuses you and I. You say, that devil's lying on me. No, the trouble is he's telling the truth on us. And nobody can lie to God. And so he's coming to accuse us. And in chapter 12, when he's thrown out of heaven, chapter 12 of Revelation, when he's thrown out of heaven, there's rejoicing because the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. Right now, he can still do it. He still has access. He accused Job. He can accuse us. Well, coming back to the book of Daniel, the last verse of chapter 10, said, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there's none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. So the speaker here, the supernatural messenger, is telling Daniel, we're going to show you the truth now, and Michael is the one that's helping me get this thing through, fighting to help me. He's holding with me to get the message through to you. Now, it appears, if you look close, as you start chapter 11 and verse 1, it appears, he says, also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And verse 2, and now will I show thee. So, apparently, verse 1, it's real easy to think maybe that's Daniel. I believe it is the same messenger of chapter 10. I believe if you just didn't think about it changing chapters, because the subject's staying the same, and the message is staying the same. So he says, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen. Well, that's another little insight. Here this messenger, this angel, is saying, I was behind the scenes to strengthen the king, Darius the Mede. Now, we've studied before where God spoke in Isaiah 44 and surnamed Cyrus the Great around 200 years before he was born and told what he'd do. God raised up these two men, two kings, Cyrus the Great and Darius the Mede. They came in, they took the Babylonian kingdom, which had taken the Jews captive. And God raised up two Gentile kings to be a blessing to Israel, to let Israel go back home to Jerusalem to fulfill his prophetic word. The Bible tells us God holds the heart of the king in his hand. He's in charge, and he has used Gentile kings many times, and he used these two. Cyrus the Great, surnamed before he was ever born, by at least 200 years, and then Darius the Mede. So here we find this messenger, this angel, saying, I strengthened the king. I stood behind Darius. I gave him the strength. And again, the warfare spiritually we don't see, but the physical warfare we do see. And so that's why our prayer life becomes so important. Big events in serving God ought to be first and foremost bathed in prayer, because there's going to be opposition to anything that's good for God. There's going to be opposition against it. And any preacher and any servant of the Lord can tell you we've had those experiences.